understand the depths of how far it goes, of what he would go through to restore a relationship that was broken. He says today, I love you. I love you with all of my heart. I've died for you. I gave my all for you. I shed my blood for you. I went to the cross. I took the cat of nine tails on my back. I did all of that because I had your name in mind. I had you in mind when I went to that cross. I love you. That's the most prominent message that everyone needs to hear from their Heavenly Father to continue to run this race of life. I love you. You're worthy, and you're going to make it. Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. We're going to be skipping down here a little bit. Acts chapter 10, it says, verse 1 through 5. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And he said, and he looked on him. He was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God. This guy is hungry. Turn to your neighbor and say, he's hungry. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Skipping down to verse 9 through 10, it says, On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry. Peter's hungry. And he would have eaten, but while they made ready, you ever had that happen? You're hungry and the food ain't ready yet? You go somewhere and just pass out. You know what I mean? That's what happened with Peter. He fell into a trance. Skipping down to verse 30 through 34. I'm going to skip around here for the sake. This is Cornelius. He's telling Peter everything that happened. It says, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, the man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayers heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done, and thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. One more verse. Here's the catalyst of the message this afternoon. So then Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. God's not a respecter of persons. Turn to your neighbor and ask them, are you hungry? And the last question I have for you is, what are you hungry for? And with that, I'm going to title this message, Hungry for the Hungry. Hungry for the Hungry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time period, Lord, this period of worship and praise, God. And I pray right now, Lord Jesus, that you would just anoint the words of this vessel, this preacher, Lord, to speak to your congregation, your people in here, God. Just, Lord Jesus, may it not be from intellect, Lord Jesus, and it may not be from emotionalism, but may it be straight from your throne room, your heart. To speak into the minds and hearts of everyone here, God. I pray for all those that are listening online, anyone afterwards, that this word that comes forth, not just be for today, may it be for Tuesday, for Wednesday, for every day of the week, for every day of the month, God. I pray right now, Lord Jesus, just for a breakthrough in this word into the hearts and lives and minds of each and every individual here. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to attempt to establish three things this afternoon and do it as quickly as possible. First, I want to establish a base definition of the word hunger in its broader context. What is it and how does it affect us? And how is it leveraged within our culture today to begin to dictate our activities? The second thing, as we always do, we'll transition back to the opening text. And from the opening text, we're going to begin to draw some insight and some understanding and some application. And I want to, in that period, highlight three specific points in relation to hunger. Hunger and this biblical account of this first Gentile convert. Lastly, before you leave this afternoon, my prayer is that this message sparks a desire to examine and explore your internal and ask ourselves, what is it or who is it that I'm really craving? What is it that I'm really desiring? And I want to do this in enough time before you get hungry on me, okay? All right. Base definition of hunger. Hunger is a strong desire. It's usually a craving in association with food. Hunger scientifically is identified as a sensation, an impulse that motivates one to consume, to take in, to feed. Hunger, but in its broader application on a wider scale, it's used to describe the impulses and cravings that we have. We have various appetites, things that you desire. There's a hunger emotionally. There's a hunger spiritually. There's a hunger intellectually. There's a hunger sexually. We have various appetites that we have. And within our Western culture today, it's not confounded simply to food. Western culture is very much designed and engineered in such a way not only to feed our appetites, but also to trigger our impulses and desires, many times on what I would say is a subconscious level. I used to work as a health coach. This was one of my first jobs when I got started, and one of the things that we would do is that we would facilitate what you call group coaching sessions. And within these group coaching sessions, you had about 10 people and you would focus on one topic for about 10 weeks. And over the course in time, you would focus on various topics. You'd be quitting tobacco cessation. It could be losing weight or being more physically active. But the first thing that you would do within the initial sessions, specifically on learning how to eat healthier, is what we would do was the first two sessions were drived or aimed at getting people to understand that their environment or their environment was counter to their objective. Their objective of eating healthier, okay, was not something that their environment would support. And so the first two sessions of what we would do is I would actually give them homework or assignments. I would tell them to, on your way from work to home, I want you to count how many fast food restaurants that you run into. If you're sitting there and watching TV, I want you to actually observe how many marketing messages you get for fast food. And the design of this exercise was to get them to understand that their environment was, in fact, hostile to any objective that they wanted to accomplish. After the first 2 weeks, what would happen is eventually they would come to the understanding that the culture that they were in was absolutely saturated with foods that are quick, foods that are easy, foods that taste good, and are geared toward their natural impulses, their hungers, their desires. But those foods had no nutritional value. And so all of a sudden the lights would begin to come on and they would begin to understand, while they had this objective of eating better, the environment that they are operating in is not set up in a way to support that. After the first two sessions, after we study the environment, we would eventually look at the content of what they were taking in. Can you get that slide? And after a while, the lights would suddenly come on and people would slowly begin to understand, or the question would come up as they begin to study the ingredient list of the foods that they were consuming. Folks would eventually start asking a simple question of, why is it that sugar is in everything that we eat? And so it would be interesting to watch the lights come on as they begin to take a look at the ingredient list, and they saw all of the ways that sugar is listed in the foods, but it's kind of masked. And so suddenly all of it came full circle. And then folks begin to understand that the environment that they're in is set up. It's engineered in a specific manner, a specific fashion that is countercultural to their main objective. It's in hostility. It's not set up for them to win. Let me begin by telling somebody this afternoon, do you understand it's the same way spiritually? The environment that you are living in, it's not set up for you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, it's hostile to you having a relationship with Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Is not of the Father, but it is of the world. Child of God, you and I are going to have to definitively recognize that the environment that we are in is not set up for you to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ. The messaging and the devices of this world are set up in a manner to pander toward our flesh. Everything is set up to go in opposition to you developing a love for God. It's by design, understand this, it's by design that we spend more time doing this. It's by design that we spend more time looking at reel after reel versus reading our Bibles. It's by design that we have the attention span of gnats. The technology of the screen is designed to keep you enthralled, to keep you engaged, to keep you gazing, to keep you consuming. The phenomenon, I know we've discussed this before, specifically in our men's study, but the phenomenon of the screen is at a point where, and Solomon says this, let me back up for a second here. Solomon says this, he says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. He says this in Ecclesiastes 1:8. And so what he's saying is the eye has an appetite of its own. There's a desire to consistently consume. There's a reason as to how you're designed, as to why you can't seem to put this thing down. Am I the only person that has problems putting your phone down? You keep going to reel after reel after reel. Solomon says the reason of that is that your eye has an appetite that is insatiable. It's insatiable. There's a reason you keep scrolling. The second part of that is not only that, is that the environment itself is set up in such a way to keep you scrolling. Listen to this now. A leading technology engineer, Asa Raskin, said this. He said, behind every screen on your phone, there are generally like literally 1,000 engineers that have worked hard on this thing to make it maximally addicting. Mr. Raskin himself, he was the designer of what they call the infinite scroll, meaning he's designed the feature on your phone where can continually go like this. There's no clicks. And the reason he says this is so important, he says, it's highly habit forming. He says, if you don't give your brain time to catch up with your impulses, Mr. Raskin said, you just keep scrolling. He said that the innovation kept users looking at their phones for far longer than necessary. All of these variables that are subtle and not so subtle are designed within our culture to continue to feed your impulses and put you into opposition to establishing a relationship with God. Let's transition back to the opening text. Our opening text is taken from Acts chapter 10, and I'm going to give you a little bit of context because we're going to run into two men that are hungry. And as always, one of the narratives in Acts, when we take a look at the book of Acts, Acts is going to be a book about the primary narrative is the birth of the church, the institution that you are part of today. We have, if you come here this afternoon, we enjoy worship together. On a Tuesday night, you can come and we'll break out in different sides, women on this side, men on this side, and we'll get into some deep topics that begin to affect you. On a Thursday evening, you can come here and you can pray. You can pray corporately and you can pray on your own, but just to know that you have a body that's praying with you. And so the institution that you are part of right now, what you walked in here, what you felt when you sang those songs, this is the church. This is the church, okay? Now, when we talk about Acts from the standpoint, Acts is going to feature the narrative of the birth of this institution called the church. And so when you take a look back at this birth of this, understand that this, what you felt this afternoon, what you felt when you sing those songs, this is why Jesus went to the cross. He had this community in mind, the fellowship that you have. You laugh, you sing, you dance, you cry. This is what Christ had in mind. This was his primary objective when he went to the cross. This was it. Ephesians 5:25 says what? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and what? Gave himself for it. And so when he went to the cross, okay, the moments of tenderness that you felt, that you feel oftentimes, that's his entire objective, was so you could feel that in a body of believers under one banner. And so when we talk about Acts, Acts is about a book of origins. And when we talk about origins, origins don't just don't simply mean an origin naturally, but we're talking about an origin also spiritually. And so when you talk to many theologians, what they will tell you is that Acts is oftentimes looked at as the genesis of the New Testament. Genesis is being where we get our understanding of where we come from naturally. Acts being our understanding of where, how we are reborn spiritually. And so when we talk about Acts, we're talking about birth, rebirth, new birth. And now, I don't know about you, but when we talk about birth, anytime you have something new, something that's in its infancy stages, something that's just beginning, let's be frank with you, it's pretty nasty sometimes. Amen? I've had the opportunity of seeing all three of my children born. It's good my wife is not here right now. I was actually in the delivery room with them, and birth is something that is messy. It's very messy. It's something that anytime you have anything in its infancy or the beginning stages, things aren't they're not. They don't come quite as you plan for them to come. There's a mess with it. And whether that's a newborn or whether that's a new business or a new program that you're rolling out, things are messy. And when we talk about a messiness, in Acts we're going to take a look, and one of the features that you're going to see is within the birth of the church, we're talking about a group of human beings that are coming together under one banner, the banner of Jesus Christ, but what you're going to see in Acts is you're going to see a level of messiness in the church. And so in Acts, you're going to be exposed to a ton of different stuff. You're going to be exposed to some things in the Bible. It's going to feature racism. You know that? You know, in Bible, you're going to read about division. You know, you're going to read about strife. You're going to read about bickering. You're going to read about all of these things that happen in the early church. Now, I don't want you to be discouraged about the Bible, because what they will do is critics of Scripture will use that to tell you that all your Bible does, it promotes slavery. All your Bible does is it promotes sexism. All the Bible does is it promotes racism. And what they've done is they don't understand what the Bible's promoting versus what it's endorsing. There's a big difference. Most folks that criticize the Bible on that content have no understanding what's the difference between promotion and endorsement. Because what the Bible actually does is the Bible doesn't pull any punches. It tells you the absolute truth, but within the middle of that truth, it begins to tell you that God can work despite all the messiness of mankind, despite our debased state, despite all the mess that you see, God is still working to restore you and him into a relationship that he says, I love you. The reason I'm telling you all this is because the original plan of God from the very beginning was to actually work through the Jews to reach all nations. That's what he said in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. He told Abraham that he would make a great nation of him, and through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. Romans 1:16, Paul states that God's plan was first to go to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And so God's plan was to work through the nation of Israel to bring salvation to all. But the expansion of that plan didn't go off without any fireworks. It wasn't a mere passing of the baton. And so the Bible records that the early church had friction. There was contention. There was disruption. That's why in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, the Bible says, you know, at one point in time that Jesus himself had to rebuke his own disciples. Bible says that Jesus wanted to go to a Samaritan town, and he wanted to enter in this Samaritan town, and they would not accept him in. And James and John turned to him and said, Lord, should we call down fire on these people? Jesus had to rebuke them. Scripture tells us that at one point in time that Peter was sitting down, and what Peter had a habit of doing is sitting down with the Gentiles, and he would eat. But what Peter would do is when anybody that was a Jew would walk in, Peter would slowly back away and act like he wasn't eating with them, until Paul had to actually call him on the carpet and rebuke him. The impact of understanding the story of the Good Samaritan is you've got to understand the racial tension between the Jews and Samaritans. The impact of understanding a majority of Scripture is understanding the underlying narratives of the discontent between the races. And so as we open up this chapter 10 of Acts, one of the things we're going to see is we're going to see that Peter has an issue. And I'm going to get to that in a second here. But the issue that Peter has is not simply a means of not sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. Peter's got a little bit more of an issue, and we're going to get into that here. But I'm going to highlight 3 points that I want to make this afternoon here. The first point I want to go back into is Peter's revelation, and that is God is not a respecter of people. God is not a respecter of people. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay? Doesn't matter how long you've been in church, whether you've been in church 5 minutes or you've been in church 15 years. God's not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if your daddy was a pastor or if your daddy was a pimp. God's not a respecter of people. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter your ethnicity. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter your position in society. It doesn't matter if you say, I've been an utter failure or I've been an utter success. God is not a respecter of people. But understand this. God is not a respecter of people, but he is a respecter of passions. Jeremiah 29:13 says, and you shall seek me and you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart. Matthew 5:6, Jesus in the Beatitudes said, blessed are those who, what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger, those who lack. There's a desire to consume. There's a desire to take in. They don't have all of what they need. Notice what Jesus says about this. He says, that's blessed. You're well off. That's what blessed means. You're well off those who have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Somebody whose righteousness simply means there's a desire to be in right standing with God. Somebody that's gotten to the point in their life where they say, I don't care what it takes. I don't care what it's going to cost me. I don't care what parts of my lifestyle I need to change. God is not a respecter of people, but he is a respecter of your passions. What are the passions that you have? The things that you're absolutely consumed with. The things that wake you up at night. The things that get you up early in the morning. You don't need any prompting for them. These are your passions, your desires, the things that you would pursue without any prompting, any encouragement. God's a respecter of what your passions are, because when your passions align with his passion, it puts you in a position for a miracle. What you and I have to do is we have to consistently evaluate, what am I passionate about? Notice this now. Matthew chapter 15, verse 32. It says, then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. This is a well-known account of Jesus feeding the multitude, and he feeds the multitude. He had more than one account time he did this, but he fed them with 7 loaves and 2 fishes. And I want you to remember this, is that notice the trigger for Jesus actually doing the miracle. The trigger for this, the Bible says, he had compassion on the multitude. That word compassion, it's a two-part word. Com, whenever you see the prefix com in front of any word, it means with. If I say to combine, it means to mix things with. To combat means to fight with. Okay. If I say communication, that means to dialogue with. The Bible says that Jesus had compassion on the multitude. And what compassion simply means is to have passion with. It's the best way to describe it. It's when somebody else's struggle, somebody else's fight, somebody else's their mission, when that begins to ignite something in you. You ever have that? You ever watch somebody going through something, somebody's in the middle of it, and it just does something inside of you. It moves you. it moves you. It's whatever they're in, whatever their struggle, their fight is, it moves you to actually want to get engaged. I don't care what it may be. You may see a parent standing in front of danger protecting their child. Maybe it's a mama standing in front of a tiger protecting its child. There's something inside of you that can't just watch that go on. You have to step out and get in the fight. There's some things that when you see them, they stir something up inside of you. That's that word compassion. This is what the Bible says that Jesus had after he saw that the multitude had left everything and they had followed him for 3 days. 3 days they followed him around, having no provision. They had nobody put in any PTO. Nobody thought about what they were going to eat. Nobody had thought about where they were going to sleep. 3 days, the Bible says they had followed him from Jerusalem to all the way out to Galilee into a mountain. They had no provision. The Bible says that they hung on his every word. Wherever he went, they went. Wherever he sat, they sat. 3 full days. Let me tell you, child of God, when you and I get to the point in which we're willing to pursue Jesus with a passion and a hunger that's at the expense of ourselves, that's when God can show up and do a miracle in our lives. Passion. Passion is why he showed up in the fire when 3 Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said, "We ain't bowing. We don't care if God shows up or if God doesn't show up. We're still not bowing." Passion is why God said, "I gotta show up now because they've left everything. There's no provision at all. I'm showing up." Passion is why the Syrophoenician woman went to Jesus and said, "Even the dogs get some crumbs. Will you heal my daughter?" Passion is why 4 friends climbed up on a rooftop and tore it off and dropped their friend right down inside of them and say, "He's gotta have an encounter with Jesus." They didn't care about the bill. They didn't care about the roof. It was passion is why they took their friend to see Jesus. Child of God, God is not a respecter of people at all. He's not a respecter of your ethnicity, but he is a respecter of what are your passions. What are you passionate about? What is your hungry for? What is your want? Where are your desires built in? God is a respecter of people that have appropriate passions, and when your passions are aligned with his, you're positioned for a miracle. The second point I want to make is that tradition can stifle hunger and can keep us from fully experiencing what God wants to do in you and through you. Tradition can stifle hunger and can keep you from fully experiencing what God wants to do in you and through you. I want you to notice this now. This is Peter talking. Peter responds to Cornelius and says this. He says, Acts chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "You know how that is an unlawful thing for that a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Here's what happens. Peter arrives to Cornelius' place, and he expresses that there's been some internal dialogue. There's been a struggle. There's been a fight. Peter did not necessarily want to go. And he says the basis of his hesitation of why he did not want to go, and listen to what he says. He says it's unlawful. And as I begin to kind of look into that and read that, I just scratch my head and say, nowhere is this listed in the Bible that a Jew could not associate with the Gentile. So when we talk about the law is the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's what we talk about. That's called the Torah. It's called the law. And so I had to look and see, is this actually in those first 5 books? And I couldn't find it. So the question naturally is, where is Peter pulling this from that's completely unlawful for him to associate with a Gentile? And the answer to that question is that during New Testament times, in addition to what you would call the Torah, what had become common is that there was this thing called the Talmud. And the Talmud was really a combination of all of these Jewish traditions. And it was a combination of all of these wise commentary and perspectives from Jewish rabbis and teachers and sages that had eventually become into this book called the Talmud, and these traditions had so ingrained themselves into Jewish culture, they had actually become on the same par with the law. And so this was the problem with Judaism, is that they kept to this thing. This is really the problem with the Pharisees, is on the same level they had the Torah, the original Word of God, but they held in the same standard the oral law or the oral traditions and all of those things that had become ingrained into the culture. This is the primary reason, or this is the backdrop, when you begin to understand all of the friction that Jesus is constantly having with these groups called the Pharisees and Sadducees. It had nothing to do with the Torah, but what they're arguing over is they're arguing over the fact of Jesus was breaking their traditions, all of these things from the Talmud, and they were uncomfortable with that. This is why in Mark chapter 7, verse 9, he says, and he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. What had happened is that the traditions had gotten so out of control that many times they actually conflicted with the Torah. Eastern culture has their traditions, and let me tell you, and in the West, we have our own traditions, don't we? We have our individual traditions. Traditions are mannerisms. We have our own nuances. We have things that have become embedded into our culture. Western culture, we have a sense of independence. There's this strive. There's this drive to get your own car, to get your own home, to be your own man, to be your own woman. There's a fully drive within Western culture to be self-sufficient, and we operate on this level. There's nothing wrong with tradition. Hear me now. You need traditions. There's nothing wrong with them. They're neither bad nor good. They're neutral. The issue with traditions is when our traditions begin to counter what the Word of God is doing and how the Spirit is trying to operate and flow in our lives. That's when the traditions have come uncommon. That's when they have to go countercultural to the Word of God. Understand this, Sister Alexis, you had a point in time, and you've testified about this, in which you're shaking me off now, but you've testified this. You put it in public. So this is nothing that I'm not bringing out anything that you haven't already told the church, right? Okay. But there's a point in time where you were without a car. You were without, and within our Western culture, that is not looked on too favorable. You have a car, you have a house, you have your own means of getting where you need to get to. But you mentioned that within this time of unorthodoxy that would go against all of the traditional stances of how we look in Western culture, because Western culture is very much in a box here. We're self-driven. There are things that are PC that you say and things that you don't say. There are things that there are ways that you get into a relationship. There's certain distances as far as how far you stand from people. You don't just get up in front of folks and just start talking to them. Your breath might stink, you know? You stand far enough away to be able to have a conversation so you don't make them uncomfortable. But within your time period of not having a vehicle, you shared this. You said that God was teaching you a lesson in humility, right? And the thing about this is that God will oftentimes move us into unconventional or unorthodox manners to teach us a deeper, fuller lesson about some things. And so within this time period, not only did you reveal that God was teaching you a lesson in humility, it's also in that time period that you found yourself having to find other means of transportation, right? And from that, you found yourself engaging with other people. Am I correct? And within those engagements with other people, you found yourself being nudged to share the gospel, to pray with some folks, to invite some people to church. And from that, you've had some people come to church. But understand is that God operates in the unorthodox, outside of our boundaries, outside of our perspectives. And what I'm trying to tell someone here this afternoon is that it could be that our rigidity, our routines, our traditions have in fact stifled the operation of God in our lives. So what are you saying, preacher? I need to get rid of my car? No, that's what I'm saying. I'm not saying you need to get rid of your car. That's not what I'm saying at all. You see, I need to quit my job. No, don't quit. Some of you look at me like, I don't want to quit my job. Okay, that's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying to you is identify our upholding of traditions and rigidity and routines that are in fact stifling the work of God being present in our lives. What God is looking to do is he's looking for somebody that's willing to operate from a non-conventional state and let him do the work, and he'll position you for a miracle. Point three, I'm going to wrap up here. There is an improper and a proper response to hunger. There is an improper and a proper response to hunger. James 2:15 through 16 says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? James says, if a brother or sister is hungry or is in need, and you simply pat them on their head and pray for them and send them on their way, he says, that's not the proper response. That's not how you should respond. I'm going to illustrate this with a little bit of a story this afternoon. During World War II, Hitler's final solution wasn't known to most of the Allied forces until well into the war. So the Holocaust, the concentration camps that you see where people were emaciated, most of the United States, most of the Allied forces, they didn't know about that until latter part of the war. The reason for this was because the majority of those concentration camps were closer to German territory. So as the Allies invaded and they pushed inland, okay, they didn't find out about these camps until they accidentally stumbled upon them. And so what happened is that the soldiers that came upon these camps were shocked. They were dismayed. They had all these people that were starving, that were emaciated. And I want to put the pictures up because it just does something to you. You've seen them. You know what I'm talking about. But they stumble upon these camps, and these camps where these people were emaciated, they had the gas chambers and everything. And these well-meaning soldiers, they came on these camps, and they didn't know what to do. There's nothing in the manual for this. You see, as a soldier, you get basic training. They give you basic training for all the things that you're going to encounter. You're going to encounter people dying. You're going to encounter people being blown up. You're going to encounter these things. So in basic training, you are trained mentally, and you're trained for the physical rigors of war. But when these soldiers encountered these concentration camps, there was nothing in the manual that they had. And so what they ended up doing is many of these soldiers that were shell-shocked and dismayed, they stumbled upon these concentration camps. Many of them, what they did was they began giving over their rations of food. So chocolate bars, biscuits, you know, the rations that the soldiers had, canned meats, canned cheese. Now, here's what happened. Has anybody ever heard of refeeding syndrome? What happened is that many of these people that actually took bites of that chocolate and that cheese actually died. Here's why. At a certain point, I'm going to use a little bit of humor here to describe this. If you've been on an extended fast, you know, you go on an extended fast a couple days, and when you go on extended fast, just as water, no food, just water. I had to learn this the hard way, but there are points in times in those days where you start thinking about food. Can I get a witness in here? Naturally, one of your days you can just throw away because you just start imagining food all day. Every day, everything you look at, you look good. Even you're that person right there, you look good right there. Okay. but after a while, once you begin to break that fast, it behooves you, and I'm speaking from experience, don't do this, it behooves you at a certain point in time to make sure that you break the fast slowly. Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, so whatever you were thinking about, don't eat. Okay, so what ends up happening is, I've done this, you know, you fast and you had your mind on some spaghetti or pizza, something very, very rich, or a burger, or something. And if you do this, if you consume that food, what's going to happen after the fast is you're going to spend more time praying in the bathroom than you did on your fast. You all know what I'm talking about. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. You know what I'm talking about. Okay. You're going to be more prayers in that bathroom if you eat something that's that rich than was done during the fasting. What happens is, and this is called what refeeding syndrome is when the body is in an extended state of starvation, an extended state of no calorie intake. Okay, you cannot just simply reintroduce that fast. What it does is it sends the body into what they call a metabolic shock. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? The difference between, it's kind of like your cell phones. When your cell phone, when it gets low on power, you get that low power mode. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, and that low power mode simply means that it's using all of its energies for the basic functions, just kind of to keep the thing running. Things don't, you try to click it and it doesn't move as fast. It just wants to keep running. But when you plug it back in, instantly it lights up, it brights up. The body is not like that. And so when you reintroduce food that quickly, what happens is it sends the body into a tailspin metabolically, meaning the body goes into shock. And so what happened is many of these concentration camp survivors, they had survived the entire war. They had survived the gas chambers. They had survived starvation. They had survived disease. They had survived brutality. All the way, survived all the way to see their liberators coming through those doors, only to die because they had been fed improperly. There's a proper and there's an improper response to hunger, no matter how well-meaning you are. Let's stand. I want you to notice what happens in Acts chapter 10. The Bible says Peter has a visitation from an angel. But the experience is not enough. Notice this. Peter could have easily said, I had a good experience. I had a touch. I heard from God. But the angel then goes and tells Cornelius, he tells Cornelius that go call for Peter. And Peter will tell you what to do. Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says, after Peter preached to the crowd of Pentecost, the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts and they begin to ask, what shall we do? There's a hunger there, but there's a proper and there's an improper response to that hunger. What do I do? I'm hungry. What do I do? How do I respond? And let me begin to maybe speak to somebody this afternoon. If you're here this afternoon, you say, preacher, I'm hungry for something that relationships cannot satisfy. Tradition cannot satisfy. Religion cannot satisfy. I can't find it in sex. I can't find it in drugs. I can't find it in alcohol. I can't find it in my family. I can't find it in a job. I can't find it in education. I can't find a tradition. One of the biggest tactics of Satan is to, in fact, get you and I to try to quench our thirst and our hunger with something that will not satisfy. And what that eventually does is that it leaves you empty and going on to the next thing, feeling more desperate and more hungry and more thirsty. How many know what I'm talking about? That's in the spiritual. You know what I'm talking about in the natural. When you go to the refrigerator and you can't find, you're hungry, but you don't know what you want to eat. Same thing in spiritual. We go through all these things to try to find something that will quench our desires. But it's my job as a preacher to point you to, in fact, what the manual says. And what the manual says is that the only proper solution for your hunger is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's going to start on three levels. That's going to start on repentance. It's going to start on baptism and receiving the Holy Ghost. You say, preacher, I've done all that. I've done that already. I've repented. I've been baptized. I've received the Holy Ghost. What I'm going to ask you this afternoon, as these altars are open, I'm going to ask you, what are your passions? If you say, preacher, I've done all that. I've repented, I've been baptized, I've received the Holy Ghost, and I still feel stuck, I still feel at a stalemate. I still feel that there's something is missing. I'm going to ask you this afternoon, what are your passions? What is it you're spending your time, your energy, your focus in? Because I guarantee you, when you can align your passions with His passion, it'll put you in a position to experience a miracle. These altars are open. I'm going to pray with each and every person here that you get a hold of a passion that's in line with his passion. Amen. These altars are open.